What I want to do over the next several weeks is I want to talk about the 40 days. The scripture says that after Jesus was raised from the dead, you know, typically we give basically two weekends to the whole death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, really the story of Jesus. You know, Palm Sunday, you know, Hosanna to the King of Kings, and then Good Friday, he died. Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. See you next year. But the scripture says that actually for 40 days after the resurrection, he walked with his disciples and he taught them many things about the kingdom of God. What I want to talk about over the next several weeks is what happened during that 40 days. And the significance, because it was just in my heart, like those 40 days were super significant. Imagine being one of the disciples and walking with the resurrected Lord Jesus for 40 days. And so we're gonna start in John chapter 20. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture here, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 20. Just two verses here, okay? Now, the scripture says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Yeah. Verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Father, I pray today by the power of your word and spirit that you'd speak to us and that you would open the eyes of our understanding and give us clarity. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think a lot about the story of this guy named Joe Stupid. You ever heard of Joe Stupid? He had a very unfortunate name. And as you can imagine, the kids at school, they really let him have it. And growing up, he could not wait to become of age so that he could change his name. And when he hit that age, the very day on his birthday, he went down to the courthouse. And he stood in line, he paid the fee, filled out the form, and he changed his name to Frank Stupid. You see, he knew he needed to make a change, he just changed the wrong thing. You see, we're a lot like Joe Stupid. We often know that we need to make a change, we just tend to change the wrong thing. Or we often know that we need the Lord to make a change. We often hit points in our lives where something has to change and we start to implore the Lord for change. The problem is that we tend to implore him to change the wrong thing, so much so that when he actually changes the right thing, we're completely baffled. It feels like he hasn't done anything. This is what's happening here in this passage of scripture. Let's break it down. Now, go back to verse 19. Verse 19, the scripture says, the same day at evening. Well, what happens earlier in this chapter is Jesus arises from the grave. He's raised from the dead. The same day, meaning this is resurrection day. This is still Easter Sunday. The disciples weren't there in the morning. The ladies we talked about, Mary, and Salome, they were there at the tomb. Right? But the disciples were not there at the tomb. But before Easter Sunday was over, Jesus did not simply rise from the dead and disappear. But he rose from the dead and he visits his disciples the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, which is Sunday. On the first day of the week for us is Monday, but in the Jewish calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week. And it says, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. First of all, when it says the doors were shut, the word in the Greek literally means locked. The doors were locked. This was a lock-in. You ever been to a lock-in? This was a lock-in. We used to have lock-ins at the church where I grew up. And it was down in the basement under the church. There's no windows in there. So sometimes lock-ins would be 3 days. You did not know whether it was day or night. You're just locked in there. But this was not an obligatory lock-in. These disciples chose this lock-in. They weren't locked in to seek the Lord. It says they were locked in because of fear of the Jews. But it says the doors were locked where the disciples were assembled. And the word in the Greek for that speaks of them being assembled actually literally means unity, oneness, togetherness. They were assembled, they were gathered together in one accord and in one place. They had one heart and one mind. They were completely unified in one thing, fear. This was the assembly of fear, the church of fear. But what were they afraid of? It says fear of the Jews. The disciples were unified in their fear of the Jews, and so they locked the doors. The disciples were unified in their fear of the Jews, and so they locked the doors. You know, we tend to lock doors when we're afraid. Now, I grew up in East Oakland. You lock doors, all doors, everything. Yeah. I was telling my dad the other day, he asked me, do you remember the trip we took up to Portland or somewhere? We were visiting some friends. I was a little boy. And I said, I'll never forget it. Because what I remember about that trip is we drove way up into the mountains somewhere, up into the boondocks. We got there in the middle of the night and the front door was unlocked. And I looked and the person's car was unlocked and their wallet was on the dashboard of their car and their keys were in the ignition. And it was the middle of the night. And I was a little guy, but I remember thinking, what kind of people are these? I was greatly afraid. I thought, this can't be right. And we just walked in. I heard my dad say to my mom, they said just to come on in when we get here. They told us it's the third bedroom on the left. They didn't even wake up. We came all up in these people's house in the middle of the night. Now, if you come to my house in the middle of the night, the door's unlocked, don't come in. Because I won't shoot because I don't have a gun, but I will throw a skillet. If I hear somebody coming in my house in the middle of the night, honestly, I think about that. If somebody came in my house, I would grab a cast iron skillet. I know exactly where the cast iron skillets are. I know the quickest routes to get to them in the event that I must defend my home. Don't come in. If the door's unlocked, ring the doorbell and wait for me to come. Because I'm from East Oakland. I only know one way of life. You lock doors for fear of the Jews, except it's not the Jews that you're afraid of. I'm not going to say any more than that, Kevin. The point I'm making is fear will cause you to lock doors. There's some of you here today and the doors of your heart have been locked for decades. Why were they afraid of the Jews? Because the Jews had just killed their Lord. And they didn't believe that he had arisen from the dead. Mary, and Salome had come and told them and they didn't believe them. Their Lord had been risen from the dead and they didn't know it. They didn't believe it. In their minds, the same people that killed him want to kill us. The same thing that happened to him could happen to us. We're going to lock some doors to protect ourselves, to make sure nobody does to us what they did to him. We tend to lock doors in our hearts when we walk through a traumatic experience. Trauma causes you to lock doors. Trauma causes you to lock people out. Trauma causes you to hold people at a distance. Trauma causes you to prevent people from getting too close because nobody's going to hurt me that way again. The disciples were traumatized, and because they were traumatized, they locked their doors. Nobody's getting in here. And they were unified in this. One. Assembled. This was the assembly of fear. Welcome to the church of fear. We've gathered here today to be afraid. Now let's go around in the circle and share our testimonies. Go ahead, disciple number one. I am terrified. I mean, I am scared to death. I couldn't even sleep last night because I was quaking in my boots. Everybody, amen, next disciple. I am petrified. I mean, and they just testified about how afraid they were, and nobody, the only encouragement was, at least I'm not afraid alone. At least I'm not afraid alone. And the scripture says Jesus came and stood in their midst. Came right through their locked doors. Isn't it crazy that Jesus can come through locked doors? Which is the opposite of Revelation 3:20, isn't it? Because Revelation 3:20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I'll come in and eat with him." Yeah. But for these disciples on this particular day, Jesus said, "I'm not knocking, I'm just coming right through your door." Yeah. I'm coming right in. Which is very encouraging to me. Because what it indicates to me is that healing from your trauma and your brokenness is not a prerequisite for Jesus coming into your life. You don't have to get healed first. You don't have to get restored first. You don't have to get delivered first. Jesus can come right into your life through your locked doors. He can walk right past all of the guards that you're holding up. Everything you're doing to hold people at a distance, he can walk right through it and come right on in. Jesus, go back to verse 19, it says he stands in their midst. And the word in the Greek for midst is middle or center. He comes and stands right in the center, comes right into the church of fear and stands in the center. Right in the middle of it. Verse 19. I need to see verse 19. Jesus comes and stands right in the center of the church of fear. Now, what did they want? What do you think the disciples, what do you think they were praying in the church of fear? Deliver us from the Jews. Give us safety and security. Help us not to, you can take the verse down. Help us not to fall to the same fate. Protect us and shield us. And what does he do? He stands in their midst and says, "Peace be unto you." What they wanted was him to change their circumstance. What he did was change the atmosphere. They wanted a change of circumstance. He brought about a change of atmosphere. You see, Jesus stands in the midst and says, "Peace be unto you," and the Jews still hate him. And the Jews still want to kill him. Their circumstance has not changed at all. Their financial circumstance has not changed at all. Their vocational circumstance has not changed at all. It didn't say he healed them. It didn't say he restored them. He says, "Peace be unto you." Yeah. I'm going to change the atmosphere of your heart. Because we're like Joe Stupid. Yeah. What we want to change is our circumstance. Yeah. But your circumstance is only your first name. In order for your last name to change, he's got to change your atmosphere. The problem is we always overestimate the value of a change of circumstance. Always overestimate the value of a change of circumstance, don't we? Have you ever thought, if I just had this much more money, I would be happy? And we forget that rich people commit suicide all the time. If I just got this promotion, I would feel respected. And we forget that successful people are clinically depressed all the time. We think, man, if I just had a nicer home in this particular area, and we forget that people kill themselves in nice homes all the time. And we could even look back on circumstances in which we wished we had what we have right now, and we're still not happy. A change of atmosphere, I'm sorry, a change of circumstance without a change of atmosphere is not very profitable. And in fact, in the long run, it's unprofitable. You remember when the disciples were on the boat and Jesus was asleep down in the stern? Something was happening with the circumstance. It was called a storm. And the boat was filling up with water. And they come down to Jesus and they say, what do they say? Don't you care that we perish? Now, I want you to understand this. Your child comes to you and says, Mommy, I'm hungry. Nobody beats up a child for saying they're hungry. But what if your child comes to you and says, Mommy, don't you care that I'm starving to death? You must have lost your mind. Starving to death. So Jesus wakes up and he looks at his disciples. Come on. Takes him to the stern of the ship. And what does he do? He changes the circumstance. Looks at the waves and the wind. Peace. Be still. He gives his peace to the wind and the waves. And then looks at his disciples and says, why is it that you have no faith? Translation. See, I used to read that and think what he was saying to them was, if you had faith, you would have stopped the wind and the waves yourself. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying is, if you had faith, you would have come to me asking instead of accusing. You would have just woke me up and said, oh, Lord, there's a storm we need you to deal with. It's bigger than us. We can't deal with it, but we trust you and we believe that you hold all things in the palm of your hand. All you got to do is speak the word and the wind and the waves will be still. Go on, do your thing, Lord. Watch this. Watch this. It's about to be off the hook. Watch this. Why is it that you have no faith? Why is it that the atmosphere of your heart is devoid of faith? Why is, he looked at them, he says, I just changed your circumstance, but I'm still so concerned about your atmosphere. I learned a valuable lesson about circumstance and atmosphere in London. Some people said to me, you must be a big soccer fan. I said, no, I'm a big fan of Sonny Robinson. I'm her fan. She likes soccer, so here I is. She's a Shiite soccer fan. What I didn't get is how serious, it's football. They, you know, it's not soccer, it's football. I didn't realize how serious football is in the UK. I understood it, though, when I experienced it, because I grew up in East Oakland, where there's a lot of gangs. When you're talking about UK football, you're talking about gang warfare. This is gang, gang. I'm not even playing. I'm serious. So the first game, we paid for two games. We're going to two games. The first game, we're going to this stadium called West Ham to watch West Ham play the Tottenham Hotspurs. Now, my wife is a fan of Heung-min Son, who happens to play for the Tottenham Hotspurs. Now, she said to me, she warned me before we go in there, don't cheer for him. Don't cheer if the Hotspurs score. Don't say a word. Just be quiet. I'm like, okay. She's like, I'm serious. And I said, no, 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 no. You need to be talking to yourself. I don't care about this game either way. I'm here for you. I can definitely be quiet. I've never even watched a game. But she told me, make sure to take a lot of pictures of Heung-min Son for me. No problem. I can do that. So we're sitting there. Of course, we had to get there 2 hours early for no reason at all. And we had to stand in the rain for an hour and a half waiting for them to open the door. And then we had to sit there for an hour waiting for the game to start. No reason, but She's a Shiite soccer fan. That's just what she is. That's what she does, right? So I'm sitting there, and the players come out, and I knew I was in trouble when I heard the guy behind me, when they were introducing the starting lineup for Tottenham, he cussed out every player. I can't even repeat what he said, but he's back there just freaking out, right? So, okay, I'm still not thinking it's a big deal. So I take out my phone. Oh, there's Heung-min's son. Sonny will like this. Snap a photo. And all of a sudden, he's a Tottenham TikToker, the guy behind me. Tottenham TikToker. He's a Tottenham. I saw it. He's a Tottenham TikToker. I saw him TikToking. He's a Tottenham. You effing Tottenham TikToker. Poking me in the back. Yeah, and all of a sudden, the whole section behind me. Tottenham TikToker. Tottenham TikToker. He's a Tottenham. He's Tottenham. I tell you, he's a Tottenham TikToker. He's a Tottenham TikToker. Tottenham TikToker. Tottenham, Tottenham. Tottenham TikToker. I felt like I went to the wrong neighborhood in South Central LA wearing the wrong color. I thought these fools are gonna kill me. And somebody asked me, was it a racial thing? I said, no, the guy sitting next to me was black. This had nothing to do with color. I was like, I'm not even on TikTok. I didn't even know who Tottenham was till today. And the security came and escorted us out for our own safety before the game even started. Now, prior to this experience, my wife was saying to me, baby, wait till you go to London. One day, when we retire, I want to move to London. I want to know, can you live in London? And up until that moment, I was like, London's pretty cool. I think I could. Nah, I can't live in London. Heck no. Uh-uh. Mm-mm. Never again. Never again. We're not even going to talk about Saturday because she said we're going to go to the Hotspurs training facility, which I thought is so cool. We get to sit in the stands and watch the players train. No, you don't. You get to stand outside the gate and wait for them to leave in the hopes that they will roll down their window and go, hi, as they drive out. Why did we go there at 10 a.m.? I said, what time do they leave? Somewhere around 2:30. So about 2:30, she comes walking over to me because I'm waiting on one side. She's waiting on the other. And I said, thank God we're leaving. She comes up and says, I need you to walk to McDonald's and get Alethea some food because she's hungry. McDonald's is about a mile away. I said, oh, okay, yeah. So I walk to McDonald's, I come back, and Alethea's eating, and it's about 3:30, because she said we're leaving at 2:30. And it's like 3:30, so I go, I said, baby, what's the plan? She goes, what do you mean? I said, what do you mean? What do I mean? What's the plan? She goes, we're going to wait for him to come. I'm like, no. How long are we going to wait for this fool to come? You told me he was leaving at 2:30. It's 3:30 right now. She goes, well, if you're miserable, I've been miserable for 4 hours. If I'm miserable. I'm so far past miserable right now. Then we find out that fool left an hour and a half ago, went out the back. That's a term of endearment in the black community. I told her, I said, I don't get it, because there's not a single person on planet Earth that I would stand for 4 hours waiting for them to drive by and wave at me. Even if I was going to get a signature from them, there's not a single person on, I don't care if it's Michael Jordan, Tiger Woods, Barack Obama, even if Martin Luther King Jr. was alive today, I would not stand outside waiting for him. It's just, I don't understand that mentality, but it's in Korean culture, there it was 1,000 Koreans out there waiting for Hyungmin's son to come by. 200, okay. All right, but I digress. Back to the story. Sunday night, we went to a Tottenham Hotspurs game. Now we're ready. We went to the Tottenham Hotspurs Stadium to watch the Tottenham Hotspurs play Nottingham Forest, which I thought was a fictional place. I was like, what is this, Robin Hood, Little John? Friar Tuck is going to be the goalie. I thought, is this real? We're really playing Nottingham Forest? But we put on our Tottenham gear, our Tottenham shirts and our Tottenham hats, and Alethea and Sonny had Korean flags and Hyungmin's son on the flag, across the flag, and we had they had scarves and they had hats. We had jackets, and we went into Tottenham Stadium. We still went there 3 hours early and stood in line for 2.5 hours waiting to get in the park. I have no idea why, but we did it. But when that game started, let me tell you something. I never had so much fun at a Warriors game. Now, I am a basketball fan. If you pick any sport, it's basketball and then it's golf. Those are my sports. I've been to Warriors games before. Never had that much fun. Because the only way I can describe it is, imagine you have a cousin who's a Crip. Just follow me here. And you happen to be visiting your cousin, and he takes you to a Crip party, and they all embrace you as an honorary Crip just for that night. That's about what it felt like. It was like, I'm a part of a fraternity. I'm a part of a Tottenham Nation. I became a football fan that night. I became a Tottenham TikToker. I said, I will TikTok for Tottenham for the rest of my life. Tottenham will be my team. I want to feel this every day. I can live in London. I will come 2 hours early to wait in line for this. It was so amazing. I got so caught up, and we were jumping up and down and screaming and we went, Tottenham won. We killed Robin Hood and his merry men. The circumstance in both places was the same. I was at a soccer game. But the atmosphere was completely different. The atmosphere in one was so bad that I had to run for my life. The atmosphere in the other was so good that I thought I had just found life for the first time. Jesus says, I want to change the atmosphere of your heart. Peace I give unto you. Peace be unto you. Peace. And when Jesus gives you peace, it's the most powerful gift that he can give you. Peace. When Jesus gives you peace, you see, the whole concept of peace in our culture is the absence of conflict. That's not what peace is in the Bible. The absence, peace is, sometimes the absence of conflict is not peace. Yeah. It just means folks are too cowardly to talk about it. Wow. It just means we're just scared of conflict. That's not peace. Yeah. Sometimes peace requires conflict.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And this is why in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in all things, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. And then what will happen? And the peace of God will guard. The peace of God. Just guard in your heart. I wish some anxiety would come up in here. I wish some fear would. Was that? What was that? What'd you say, fear? What'd you say? Yeah, I didn't think so. Imagine having a security guard at the door of your heart, just back and forth all day long, just scanning the horizon for anxiety, scanning the horizon for fear. I wish you would come up in here. Stress. The peace of God is gangster peace. It's militant. It will fight for you in a second. But the word peace in the Greek, eirene, but that's a translation of a Hebrew term. And the Hebrew term is, we all know it, shalom. Peace, shalom. The true meaning of peace, shalom, is not just calm in your heart. It's well-being. It's wholeness. It's wellness. It's a state in which it's all good on the inside, even if it's not all good on the outside. And for the disciples, in the most traumatic moment of their life, suddenly it becomes all good on the inside. Why? Because Jesus comes and stands in the middle. Peace is Jesus. Peace is the presence of Jesus. Peace is the presence of Jesus coming and standing in the middle, standing in the center, standing in the midst of your fears. Listen, I'm telling you today by the word of the Lord that the fact that you came to this place today, Jesus has come and stood right in the middle of your fears, of your anxieties, of your cares, of your sorrows, of your traumas, of your brokenness. Everything you're worried about, Jesus has stood right in the center of it, right in the middle of it. He speaks peace from the middle of it. He does not say, get this stuff right first, then come to me. No. He says, I'm coming to you right in the middle of your fear, right in the middle of your trial, right in the middle of your fright, in the middle of your anxiety. And then he says, peace. Peace be to you. Now watch this. Look at verse 20. Put verse 20 up. He showed them his hands and his side. First he says, peace be unto you. And when he said this, he shows them his hands and his side. He's showing them the nail prints in his hands and in his side. He does this for a number of reasons. First reason, identification. I'm the one you saw suffer. How do I have the authority to give you peace? Because I'm the one you saw suffer. I'm the one you saw go through the worst suffering that any human being has ever gone through. You see, the stuff that you suffered actually grants you authority. Suffering is never pleasant in the moment. But when you look back on your suffering, you're able to recognize the authority that came from your suffering. Because as soon as you try to encourage somebody and they say something like, well, you wouldn't understand. Jesus goes, I wouldn't understand. Pow. Pow. I wouldn't understand your pain. Pow. Sometimes God lets you walk through something just so you can encourage somebody and go, pow. You wouldn't know what that's like. I wouldn't know what that's like. Pow.
Yeah. That's it.
Jesus says, I want you to know that I'm the one you saw suffer, but I'm now victorious over that suffering. I'm the one you saw die, but I'm victorious over that death. So I have the authority to give you peace. Sometimes all you need to know, all you need to know that everything's going to be all right is to talk to somebody who's been through it already. to talk to somebody who's walked through it already, to talk to somebody who suffered what you've suffered already, but came out on the victory side of it already. Somebody say, I know what it's like to stand where you stand because I stood what you stood, but eventually you're going to stand where I stand. You're going to have the victory that I've got. Come on, somebody. But he says, from now on, you will know me by my suffering. He identifies himself by his suffering. From now on, you're going to remember me as the one who suffered. You're going to know me as the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we considered him smitten by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You're going to know me by these wounds. You're going to know me by these nail prints. You're going to know me by this piercing in my side. You're going to remember that I'm the one who suffered. And this is why, even in the resurrection, the Father did not close up those wounds. Those wounds are too precious. Those wounds are too important. And that's why sometimes, even after you walk through stuff, you still got a scar. Why do you got a scar? Because God doesn't want you to forget the stuff that you suffered, because sometimes the stuff that you suffered is the most powerful part of your testimony, that this should have taken me out, that this should have taken me down, but God. I'm bringing it in for a close, because we're going to bring in the children in a second. I'm bringing it in for a close. Check this out. And look at verse 20 again. And he showed them the nail prints in his hands and in his side. And it says, then they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Then they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It's interesting to me that in verse 20 it says, or verse 19 says, Jesus stood in the midst of them. Verse 20 says, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Literally, I looked at the Greek, and literally it, you can read it, then they rejoiced, for they perceived the Lord. Remember what Paul says? Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Speaking of his lordship, speaks of his exalted status, means they saw him, they knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, but now they've seen his authority over death, and now they perceive that he is the Lord. Suddenly, I'm able to rejoice in the midst of my trial because I can perceive the Lord. I can rejoice in the midst of my tribulation because I perceive the Lord. I'm able to see the Lord in the midst of my trial. Listen, all God wants to do is open your eyes so that you can see the Lord standing in the midst of your trial. The one who has authority over your trial is standing in the middle of your trial. The one who has authority over your pain is standing in the midst of your pain. And the trial doesn't have to change. The atmosphere of your heart changes because suddenly you see the Lord. And isn't it crazy that these disciples are rejoicing? Even though right outside the door people want to kill them. They're rejoicing. Even though they're getting ready to set off on a journey that's going to cost most of them their lives. They're rejoicing, even though they're getting ready to experience trials and tribulations that are beyond anything they've ever experienced before. They're rejoicing. You know why they're rejoicing? Because they see the Lord. Because they can see the Lord. God, open our eyes to see the Lord. Open our eyes to see the Lord. To see him standing in the midst of our trial. Standing in the midst of our sinking ship. Standing in the midst of our tribulation. I can see the Lord. Amen, 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 amen.